You know, as we've worked our way through 1 Kings and 2 Kings, working through 2 Kings, is these, you know, as you go through the different kings, and we're in section with the kings, is just this continual refrain with Israel of how they do not serve God, how they're just a rejection of Yahweh. And yet we had this extended section on Elijah at the end of 1 Kings. And as we move into 2 Kings, we point out, really it seems like it's one book, and it was just divided for convenience sake because it was such a long book. It's not a change in subject matter or author. 2 Kings, moves through this extended section of Elisha's stories. You have Elijah and Elisha serving at a time when Israel is, you know, has totally abandoned God. Now, there's a remnant of believers, but as a nation and as the leaders, they've abandoned Yahweh. And yet you have these two, you know, I guess the two most prominent prophets in Old Testament history, prolific in their interactions and in their miracles. And the stories with Elisha are so intriguing. Elijah's encounters primarily surrounded Ahab and confrontations there. But Elisha's stories just seem to go any and everywhere. They touch all kinds of things. And yet, there's an account both in Luke chapter 4, both of Elisha and Elijah. Jesus is first, after, you know, his first opening of his ministry in Luke, it says he began to preach and going into synagogues, and then he returns to Nazareth. And just kind of after his temptations, it just summarizes in a few verses what he's doing, and then it pictures him back in Nazareth. And he speaks. He goes into the synagogue. They hand him the book of Isaiah. He opens it up to what we would call Isaiah 61 and reads 1.5 verses and stops in the middle of the verse. And people are somewhat confused, but they're somewhat gracious, but they're also going, isn't this, you know, the carpenter's son? And Jesus, you know, ends up saying, you know, prophets aren't appreciated in their own hometown, and goes on and says a few other things. And he says, you know, Elijah, there were all these widows in Israel, but Elijah went outside of Israel to a Gentile widow. And there were all these lepers in Israel, but Elisha went outside of Israel and healed a Gentile. And people got really upset. They said, they take them to the edge of the cliff, the city, and to a cliff, and we're going to throw them off. If he would have been just mortal, if God hadn't been overseeing all this, that would have been the end of Jesus' ministry. These two accounts, Elijah with a Gentile widow and Elisha with a Gentile leper, were a starting place as Jesus confronted the nation. Because there was a lot of similarity between Israel that Elijah and Elisha interacted with and the nation of Israel that Jesus was interacting with. That unbelief was prominent. Religion may have been popular, but belief in Yahweh, devotion to Yahweh in a true sense, not distorting who He is, was not prominent. Well, this account in 2 Kings chapter 5 takes us through this story of Nahum. Nahum was a very unusual figure that we would encounter in Scripture, which is always the case with Elisha's stories. Everything is unusual, it seems. But the story, once again, isn't about the people. It's about Yahweh and the characteristics of Yahweh. And as we begin this story of this Gentile man that has some type of a skin disease that the Bible will call leprosy, but almost surely is not what would be called leprosy today, not a nerve disease, but more likely here a whitening of the skin. that we go through this and we see God's characteristics. And the very first one, I think we could give a title to the first few verses, would be, Yahweh's sovereignty is not limited by national boundaries. Yahweh's sovereignty is not limited by national boundaries. All the countries at this time, the various pagan countries, had their local deities. And that's exactly what they were. They were a local deity. They were, even in the minds of the people, they were a god that could have control or providence within this geographical area. They could help that army win a battle, but it was within that army. It wasn't a god that could go somewhere else and do something. And so Yahweh is the God of Judah and Israel, as the nation has split. But while other countries may have even recognized, oh yeah, Yahweh's their God or their God from ancient times, at best it would be viewed that Yahweh was the God in Israel. But even at this time, Israel is not really acknowledging Yahweh. But God knows no boundaries. He is universally sovereign. He's sovereign over national affairs. We see this as we begin. It says, now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master. That is, before his master, not alongside him, but more in the sense of his master, the king, saw him as a great man and highly respected. So he is this very well-known man. The king looks up to him. The king has a respect for him. The king has placed value and authority in him. And now it goes on, the scripture, to explain why it is that he was able to come to such a position. Because by him, Yahweh had given victory to Aram. It was Yahweh. So here you have a Gentile in another country. This man is not a believer in Yahweh. He's not a Yahweh worshiper. And yet Yahweh had intervened in his life in such a way that he had become a powerful military person in that country. That God's sovereignty is not limited to the boundaries of Israel. Not even limited to his people. Not even limited to those who would respond to him necessarily. God can use whomever he wants to use for whatever his godly purposes are. He goes on to say that the man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. It set us up to look at this man as, here's the man that has everything almost. The king likes him. Yahweh, at least from the reader's perspective, you know, our perspective of them, the God of the universe is on his side. He has everything. Oh, yeah. Except he has this disease. He's a leper. He stands out. His skin is white. It's maybe scaly. It's not a favorable condition. But not only is Yahweh sovereign over national affairs, he's sovereign over personal affairs. It says, now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So here we have one man that is, we are given his name, he's a powerful leader within this nation, and there's a little girl, a little Israeli girl, we don't know her name, in some type of a raid, whether her parents had been killed or not, we don't know. How old she was, we don't know. But she was taken as a captive. Her life could have been worse, but it could have been better. She is a captive, she is a slave, but she's working for a fairly esteemed family as a slave to Naaman's wife. You know, it's easy to overlook passages like this, to just keep reading without really stopping to think that this is a real person, that there was real tragedy, that there surely was some sense of loss, some sense of confusion, some sense of terror in their life. But yet, we will find out that within God's providential plan, everything within this story hinges on this little girl and her tragic servitude. Without her, Naaman would not have encountered Yahweh's prophet, not have encountered Yahweh's grace, and he would have lived out his life with his skin affliction. She said to her mistress in verse 3, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." This little girl is the catalyst. She was old enough to know when she left something of Elisha, maybe reflecting something of her family. While the nation is basically a nation of unbelievers, there are remnants, or there is a remnant of believers. And this may be an indication that she was from a family of believers. She was aware of Elisha. And she had a compassion for Naaman, looking at him saying, wouldn't it be wonderful if he could be healed? You know, there is this prophet. If he could just go visit this prophet, I'm sure something could be done. Nobody in the world offers any hope for this man except this little girl. Says, you know, there is a prophet. God's work, his ways of uniting things and moving things, they go in directions that we would not expect. He uses people in ways that we would not expect. I'm not sure, apart from God explaining to us, that we could always deduce why things happen, or if there are connections, or if, you know, how those connections are used. But I always in situations like this, I'm reminded of when I became a believer, that I was in Dallas walking through a mall, and a guy came up to me and tried to witness to me, and I just started walking faster and faster and faster, and I said, finally, to get rid of him, said, "I don't even believe there is a God." Not that I had really given any thought to the matter. And 3 days later, you know, I was calling a friend and asking him, a guy that I knew was a Christian, asking him about things. Is there a connection? Well, I don't know. I mean, I can, you know, I don't want to sit here and tell you absolutely God used that, but it seems to me that that is beyond what could be called a coincidence. How it was used, I cannot explain. But there are these situations that come up where God has placed somebody in a certain situation for something else. That God would take a little girl, allow her to be captured, place her in a foreign land for the purpose, perhaps, of bringing conversion to this Gentile man. One that Jesus would cite in the first days of his ministry. A.C. Gabeline, who's evangelical, late evangelical scholar and writer, sent a free copy of his commentary on Zechariah to every rabbi in the greater New York City area. He did not receive even one thank you note, which is not necessarily surprising. However, after some time, a young Hebrew Christian started attending his meetings. This young man was a secretary to one of the more well-known rabbis, and when that rabbi received the commentary, he threw it in the trash, and out of curiosity, this man pulled it out of the trash can and started reading it and believed in Christ. A commentary sent to a rabbi who has no use for it whatsoever, throws it in the trash. A young Jewish man pulls it out of the trash, reads the commentary, and becomes a Christian. God's way of work. His sovereignty knows no limit, and he uses avenues to accomplish his purposes that we would never dream of. Well, Naaman went in and told his master, saying, that is, he went and told the king, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. And so the word gets to the king. Naaman has heard it. The wife tells Naaman. Naaman says, I wonder. You know, is he a person of belief? I don't think so. Is he a person desperate for a cure? I think so. Well, when we move from this early paragraph about God's sovereignty that's not limited to the unbelief of the king of Israel and how sad of a commentary it is on the chosen nation. The unbelief of the king of Israel is a sad commentary on the status of the chosen nation, is what we see in the next few verses. Verse 5, the king of Aram said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. So he took with him a considerable sum. He brought the letter to the king of Israel. Now, why would he take it to the king of Israel? Well, perhaps the idea is that if this prophet is in Israel and if he's worth anything, then he's connected to the king. I mean, a man that can perform miracles, a man that is in touch with God, a man that knows things, surely the king would have him in his service. So he goes to the king. And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, changed the clothes. And he brought the letter to the king. And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. So the king sends a letter to the other king, the king of Israel, along with gifts. He says, you know, I've sent my servant. This person that's important to me, I've sent him to you so he can be cured. What do you do with such a letter? Think of some people in Old Testament history. If Moses would have received a letter like that, what would Moses have done? What would David have done? What would Joshua have done? What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I was thinking about them. I can imagine they would have said, well, if the question is, will my God heal him? We don't know. If the question is, can our God heal him? That we're certain he can. However, the king of Israel, his response is, what kind of trick is this? You're putting this burden on me? You think I'm God? You think I can cause people to live? I can cause people to be resurrected? You think I can heal somebody? You think I'm God? This is a trick. You're just trying to create war with me. There's no relationship with God. So he's not like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying, well, now, I can't speak for God, but I can speak of God's abilities. I can't tell you what God's going to do unless he tells me first, but I can tell you what he's capable of doing. Now, this king of Israel has no relationship with God. He has no perspective of God. It doesn't even enter his mind to seek what God would do because he doesn't believe in Yahweh. He sees it as a personal threat. Verse 7, it came about when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. No, He should be the leader, the spiritual leader of Israel. But he reflects the unbelieving, unseeking attitude of Israel. While he should be setting the spiritual tone for the nation, he simply reflects the spiritual status of the nation. Well, as we move into the next section where Elisha hears about it and Elisha intervenes, we might summarize this section as saying, Yahweh's simple plan for deliverance is often offensive to the self-importance of man. Yahweh's simple plan of deliverance is often offensive to the self-importance of man. I should have taken the time this week to have gone to the library and see if I could find a book that's relatively old now, but when Phil Donahue was, you know, when that was the only talk show on television, he wrote a book. And in his book, he interacts with the concept of Christianity. And that God would send his son to die is just offensive. And he goes through this, and he's, you know, that's basically what he's saying. It's just, you know, if there was a God and God did have a son, then how ludicrous that he would let his son die for other people. See, there's something about God's plan, his simple plan, that's offensive. That's why you will continually find that people want to add to. Even if they accept, you know, a semblance of Christianity and that Christ died for their sins and that there's faith, it's got to be faith plus something else. Because if you only take faith, then what does that make of us? I mean, if we'd add to it, then we're somewhat deserving. And if I have no way over the wall, and there's a ladder there, God provides a ladder, but I set the ladder up, well, at least I can say I set the ladder up. But God's plan doesn't involve us almost. I mean, if you see faith as a work, then, you know, you distort faith. It's as though somebody gives you a gift and you want to take credit for opening the gift. You know, people would laugh at you if you said, yeah, well, they gave me this gift, but, you know, I'm the one that opened it. Like, what? You're crazy. Well, Elisha comes upon the scene. He hears about it somehow. In verse 8 it said, it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, and he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Now the prophet is Yahweh's prophet. That's like saying, and then he will know that there's a prophet of Yahweh. He will know that there's Yahweh is in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Well, now we probably had an indication earlier with the amount of gifts that he was bearing that he wouldn't have been traveling by himself, apart from his status. Now we see that this is a big caravan that's pulling up. And so, I don't know. Try to imagine, you know, the many black limousines, Suburbans that would be pulling up with all the security officers and all the people of importance. And exactly where did Elisha live? I don't think he was probably this, you know, really prominent mansion. And so this little house, all of this pulls up, all the neighbors are out in their yards looking. And Elisha doesn't even go to the door. Elisha sends his servant. Ever see, you know, on these, you see it on these TV shows where some, it's always this person of great importance tells his secretary to get so-and-so on the phone. Ever wondered what it's like if you call to get so-and-so on the phone and that guy tells his secretary, well, when he's on the phone, I'll get on the phone. I mean, the secretaries are just going to go back and forth trying to convince who's going to get on the phone first. I mean, if it's all about ego, if I don't have time to spend doing this and that, here's this man that's come all the way. He has come to the king of Israel and had an audience with the king of Israel. Now he goes to this prophet and he gets a messenger. How would you react? He doesn't react all that well. So we, verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean. What was he expecting? This is a prophet. The prophet will bring this important man into his office. He will proclaim over him the promises of his God, and he will be clean. He'll do some type of magic, and he will be cured. But what he gets is a messenger. And the messenger says, go down to the river, get in it 7 times, and go home and you'll be fine. Well, he sees it as very insulting. Insulting that Elisha wouldn't come to him personally. Insulting that it's going to be the Jordan River. Insulted that it's just such a simple solution. No fanfare, no great words. Verse 11, Nahum was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out and call upon the name of Yahweh his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. And so he looks at other rivers that would be in of Damascus. And he says, why couldn't I go to Abua or Phaphar? What, you know, why is this river special? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in rage. Isn't that what people say today? In effect, all roads lead to God. I mean, why does it have to be Christ? Why does it have to be some Jew that died on the cross? I mean, if God is God, if he's a nice, loving God, then any road through some religion will get you there. Why does it have to be that river? Why does it have to be this way? Why does it have to be faith in Christ? Why can't I just live a good life? I'm not as bad as that person anyway. Fortunately for him, verse 13, then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? Now, see, there's the heart of the gospel. Billy Graham was to stand up and say, if you'll go get every penny out of your savings, sell your house, get every penny you can get, borrow from your neighbors, borrow from your friends, get all the money you can get, and bring it here and put it on this altar, God will save you. People would go, that makes sense. But when he says, God wants you to believe, to trust, not to, in your bank account, to trust in Him. Say, you mean He doesn't want anything from me? He doesn't need me? I don't have to do something? I don't have to prove it? I don't have to buy Him? That doesn't fit with self. See, and that's where the gospel is. We have to come to the point of saying, it's not about us, it's about God. But that reverses everything because everything's about us. And our society continues to move that way. The entitlements that we live with as a nation, as people, you know, I mean, just, you know, listen to all the advertisements. It's all about how you're entitled, you're entitled, you're entitled, you're entitled. You know, we start to really believe it. So his servants did him well. How much more then when he says to wash and be clean? So he went down to and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. You know what's interesting in this story is, you know, there's not this remarkable faith. I mean, there's a sense of obedience. He finally reluctantly does it, not because Elisha told him to, but because his servant said, you know, kind of called him on it. And he's desperate, and he does it, and he's healed. But then we see Yahweh's deliverance, how it stands out. And I have to be careful here, because I do not believe in lordship salvation. But I do, and I think, you know, we can get into the semantics and you get into all kinds of things. I mean, if the question is, do the changes in your life have to be such that I can observe them and say, oh yeah, I'm convinced he's a Christian. See, that's a different issue. But I do believe that when somebody becomes a Christian, there's a change in their life. And it's not just a spiritual change. I think there are changes. But when I have to become the judge of it, I think that becomes the... A very poor way to evaluate. But look at this man's life. Verse 15, when he returned to the man of God with all his company, there was no requirement to go back. He's clean. He's cured. Elisha didn't say, go down there and then come back. When he returned to the man of God with all of his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Local deities? Okay. I'm a believer in Yahweh. So please take a present from your servant now. Reasonable, right? But Elisha says, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, if not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no more offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods but to Yahweh. And so he wants to take some earth, some dirt from Israel, so he can have this little pile of dirt that he can say, hey, this is Israel. I'm on holy ground. And this guy's life has turned upside down. And this next part is most fascinating. He says, in this matter may Yahweh pardon your servant, that is himself, when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, And he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, Yahweh, pardon your servant in this matter. He's saying, in fact, you know, when I get back home, you know, I'm with the king, and I have to go with the king. And when he goes into the temple to worship his God, I'm going to have to go along. And I just want Yahweh to forgive me ahead of time. I'm doing it. I don't have a choice in this matter. And this is where I am now. We could sit there and say, well, you know, he's compromising this and that and that. But also, this is a guy that's been a believer for 30 minutes or 2 days. And he's so changed that he's even thinking ahead. And look where he's at. He's in Israel that has no place for God. No place for Yahweh. And Elisha's not critical of him. Elisha says, go in peace. And so he departed from him some distance. We come to the last section, and we might summarize it as, Yahweh's grace is both marvelous and dangerous. Both marvelous and dangerous. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God. Now remember, this servant plays the same role with Elisha that Elisha played with Elijah. Elisha was Elijah's servant. And then, if you would, he was promoted. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As Yahweh lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he came down from his chariot to meet him and said, is all well? He said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, just now two young men of the son of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes. Naaman said, be pleased to take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothes and gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them before him. I don't think 2 changes of clothes are all that heavy, that 1 change and 1 talent, but this guy sends 2 servants along. I mean, he was wanting to do something for Elisha. And if this is the least he can do, he's excited about it. Now, when he came to the hill, he took them from their hands. Got to get rid of these servants. I don't want Elisha to see this. Deposited them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. But when he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been? I went nowhere. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? See, grace is marvelous. When you experience grace, it's marvelous. That's what Ephesians tells us. In Ephesians 2:6, it talks about, you know, Ephesians 1 starts off, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, and verse 4, but God made us alive. And then it talks about grace and basically, to paraphrase this, that, you know, when all the believers are in heaven, they will be trophies of God's grace. I mean, if you ever go to a high school or something, you see all these trophies that are set in there. They won this championship and this championship, or now people are into banners. You got all these banners hanging up. Well, that's what it's going to be like in heaven. Each one of us basically is a banner announcing God's grace. You know, when grace is experienced, it's marvelous. Galatians is all about grace. Paul is in saying, you know, you can't distort the gospel. The gospel is about grace. When you start adding this to it, it distorts it. But on the other hand, when grace is obscured, it becomes dangerous. When you start obscuring grace, that's a dangerous thing. When you start adding to the gospel, you can start adding things. See, that there's a certain motivation for people because it changes our status. It puts self somewhere else. It raises self. It raises our importance. And so here was a man that became greedy. I mean, we can see as if you want to rationalize, it's very easy. Well, you know, we really don't have all that much. This guy's got tons and tons and tons. And, you know, he would have lived a miserable life, and look what we've done for him. I mean, just to take a little bit, surely, you know, you can see how it's rationalized. But it distorted God's grace. Distorted God's grace. Not buying something. Not earning something. Not bargaining with God. You're not bribing God. It's God's gift. Elisha announces in the last verse, "Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. The God of grace. But he's the God of judgment. Those aren't contrary. Sometimes they're complementary. The judgment came because grace was obscured. Grace was distorted. Naaman was robbed of something that Elisha had provided for him. That this is solely a gift. You cannot earn it. You cannot buy it. You do not deserve it. God chose you. God blessed you. And so here we are in a nation that rejects God continually, continually. There's a remnant, definitely. But very likely from this remnant, a young girl is taken as a slave. And she becomes the catalyst for an important political leader in another nation to encounter Yahweh. Now, if we had Paul Harvey to do the research, and we could learn the rest of the story, we'd have to wonder, how many people did Naaman, how many people did he impact? How many lives were changed? I have no idea. Was there one? Was there none? I don't know. What happened to the little girl? I don't know. But what this story does tell us is that God is a gracious God. He is a sovereign God. And His sovereignty isn't limited. As Naaman himself said, hey, all these other gods, they're nothing. But He's the God of the earth. Will you stand with me as we pray? Father, we pray today that You would help us to be consistent in our appreciation of Your sovereignty and of Your grace. That we would repeatedly come back to the position of knowing that what we have is because of Your gifts. Because You are a gracious, giving God who loves us beyond what we can even imagine. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.